One of the great dilemmas of living in our culture is a prevailing crisis that almost all Americans face. And that is the crisis of self-esteem or self-worth. Low self-esteem has fueled a billion-dollar industry in the United States with therapy and pharmaceuticals. Almost all the studies that have been done over the last 40 years concerning self-esteem or self-worth reduces it down that there are two elements that a person needs in their life to feel great about themselves. One is significance, and two is security. And if you have the combination both of security and significance, you feel great about yourself. In his classic book, Robert McGee, called The Search for Significance, he says, from life's onset, we find ourselves searching to satisfy some inner unexplained yearning. Our hunger causes us to search for people who will love us. Our desire for acceptance pressures us to perform for the praise of others. Our desire to be loved and accepted is a symptom of a much greater need. That underlying need, he said, governs our behavior and is the source of a lot of emotional pain. Yet very few people even recognize it. It's our need for self-worth. We look for it every possible way you can. He goes on and he says that instead of looking to God for it, we look for our parents to give it to us, peers, mates, any other person who could give us a sense of our own self-worth. The formula that we often use, he writes, is that self-worth equals a performance and then the opinions of what other people say. We look at it in different ways. Sometimes we need to have a good reputation. We think somehow we can have good self-worth if we have the right personality, the right relationships, especially in high school, if we're popular. That gives us a great sense of self-worth. We look for it as adults with all kinds of things, climbing the ladder of success, education, money, possessions, all these things trying to give us a sense of self-worth. And apparently, in that country, nothing's working. C.S. Lewis, in his classic work, Mere Christianity, says this. He says, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were not made for this world. You couldn't be more insightful than that. And so with all that in mind, I want to begin a study today, and I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. It's been a long time since I've been in this book. And I'll be as honest as I can. If there was one book in the New Testament that I wish you understood, just thoroughly understood, it's Ephesians. I think it would do more for a Christian than any other single book of the New Testament. It's often been called the queen of all Paul's epistles. Of course, the king is Romans, so they made the queen Ephesians. Paul has a very unusual relationship with the believers of Ephesus. He spent a long time with them, an awful long time. He was involved in all kinds of problems and solutions in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 19 and Acts chapter 20, Paul interacts with the believers of Ephesus. He goes to the synagogue. Many Jews believe in him. Many Jews hate him and begin to persecute him. Ephesus is known for its pretty much the most dominant pagan deity in Ephesus is Artemis. And she's a Greek goddess of sex. And so the worship of Artemis goes back to sexual promiscuity in worship and all that. And people made icons of Artemis. And those icons were big business. And so you run into this idea of Demetrius in Ephesians gets very unhappy with Paul because he's losing business. Many of those who were involved in the occult left the occult and joined Christianity. In Acts chapter 20, Paul meets one last time with the Ephesian elders. They're on a ship, and he's not going to see them ever again. But it's interesting. It's an extremely emotional reunion, and both sides are crying when he leaves. He has a real place in his heart for these Ephesians. Now, as we go, he has the typical salutation here that is used almost all the time. And it basically simply says this, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints that are in Ephesus who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Notice it's written to the saints. And in most places, you wouldn't have to say something about this, but in New Orleans, I need me say it again. All right? In the Bible, every believer is a saint, and it's always in plurals. There aren't special saints. Well, unless you consider yourself special. We're all saints. You can't make someone a saint. The minute they're a believer, they're a saint. James Montgomery Boyce says, every Christian is a saint and every saint is a Christian. Moreover, every true Christian is in some sense separated from the world. That's what saint means, separated ones. It does not mean that we are taken out of the world. That is not the way God operates. But it does mean that we are removed from it in the sense of not really belonging to the world any longer. If we are truly Christ, then we have a new nature, a new set of loyalties, and a new agenda. So he says to the saints that are at Ephesus. And it's interesting that if you look at the two oldest manuscripts that we have, the word Ephesus is not in either one of those. So some doubt whether it was in the original or not. The idea is, and I think the reason the translators use it, if it wasn't in Ephesus, then it was designed to be spread from Ephesus to all the churches in the area. I don't know how well you know biblical geography, but Ephesus is a port city in modern-day Turkey, okay? And a lot of the churches, all seven churches, by the way, in the book of Revelation, are all in Turkey. In other words, so this letter was probably sent to Ephesus and designed to be spread then to these other seven churches. So Paul goes on and he says that who are faithful in Christ Jesus, and typically grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's going to begin in verse 3, what is the longest single sentence in the New Testament. It starts in verse 3, it ends at the end of verse 14. It's the one sentence we'll look at today. It's such an important sentence for us. If you actually believe what this sentence says, you have healthy biblical self-esteem. You do. And if you don't have healthy biblical self-esteem and you're struggling with your self-esteem, then either you don't know or you don't believe this passage. Because this is what God's going to say. God's going to tell you who you are. Wonderful passage. The first thing he's going to tell us is that you're wanted by God. God wants you. I want you to think about that. Now watch how he starts out. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now notice there's a lot of blessing. Eulogia is the word, blessed. It's a word that you've been to funerals. Someone gives a what? A eulogy. Okay. The Greek word, the eulogy, means someone who speaks finely of or praise of. That's what a eulogy is. And so consequently, you have it used three times in this one verse. And it's interesting that he says, we are blessed, blessed be the God. We give a blessing to God. We say fine things about him. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. And then amazing passage, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every single heavenly blessing. In other words, when you get to heaven, you're not going to get any new blessings. You already possess every single heavenly blessing. Does that feel like that to you? See, it's an interesting thought when you think about it. That now, there's a lot of blessings that you'll have full realization of when you get to heaven. I mean, there's no doubt about that. But the point of it is what he's trying to say is that you and I are extraordinarily blessed by God. And it's interesting that he then goes on to talk to us. And this first point I want to make is he wants you to know that God wants you. Here's even better. He's always wanted you. That's an amazing statement when you think about it. Watch what he says. Just as he chose us in him, that's Christ, before the foundation of the world. You were chosen by God before there was a creation. Before there was a universe, you were chosen by God. kind of an amazing thing. You were a thought in God's mind before there was a physical creation. Now, just off the top of my head, should that make you feel special? Does it? I didn't say shit. Does it? You see, this is amazing. God chose us, and notice now, in Christ. That's a very famous, Paul uses this term all the time. All these blessings, all this great esteem that we have is all because we are in Christ. You see, that's the point that he wants to make. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Notice the result of that, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Do you feel holy and blameless? If you do, you're deluded. But here's the point. From God's point of view, that's exactly how he sees you. That's Paul's whole argument in Romans. That when you were saved, God declared you righteous. You became what his Bible calls justified. God justifies you. That at that moment, he sees you as righteous. Why? Because once you believe you are in Christ, then how does he see Christ? So positionally, I am holy and blameless. Experientially, I have the same struggle with sin that everybody else has. But he says, look, that's why, he says, you were chosen by God, that you would be holy and blameless before him. Then he says, in love, and then the word that causes so much consternation among God's people. In love, I'll say it, he predestined us. I've had more discussions with people about this than any. It's amazing. And the reason that we're always going to have discussions about this, you and I can't possibly understand this. And because you and I can't possibly understand this, we want to discuss it. Okay? That's what we do. Over the years, I've said it. People come into the church and they'll say something to me like this. Well, I want to know in this church, do you believe in predestination or free will? And I say, yes. That's the point. You see, yes. No, you misunderstand. No, I don't misunderstand. You see, from our point of view, it can only be one or the other. That's not true. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that it's both. You see that both things happen at the same time. I love what Chuck Swindoll says. He said, but how does do God's sovereign choice and my free will decision fit together? The answer, he said, is easy. I don't know. He said, and nor does anyone else. That's perceptive. He said, the fact is that we must learn to keep some theological truths in tension. God's sovereign choice and predestination and our personal responsibility to believe are two such truths that run perfectly parallel to each other. Two rails on the same railroad track. Two parallel lines that never meet. If we remove one or the other, if we move them closer together, or we separate them further apart, the train will careen into the ditch. Both rails are essential for this truth to proceed. That's the point. You see, both of these things happen exactly this way. He says he predestined us. He said, notice what to the adoption as sons. We were predestined to the adoption of sons. Predestined is proizo, and it means to determine in advance we have been adopted as sons. Here's a problem we have. We think of adoption differently in America than the Romans would have thought about it. When you're going to adopt here, you almost always adopt a child or a baby, right? You adopt someone, you give them home, it's a wonderful thing. In biblical times, that was extremely rare. In fact, they didn't even use the term that if the parents died and a family member took in the child, the child was just assumed as part of that family. They weren't legally, like, adopted. They're part of the family. When they used the term adoption in Roman times, it meant that you adopted and almost always an adult who was in their 20s or 30s, and you adopted them to become your heir. That's why you adopted people. And you got to see them long enough to see whether they are worthy to be your heir. Let me illustrate this. Julius Caesar adopted his great nephew in his 20s, Octavian. Octavian became Emperor Augustus. Julius Caesar adopted him in his 20s. Then Octavian adopted his former son-in-law, Tiberius, who then became Emperor of Rome. See, that was the idea of the adoption. And he says to us that he predestined us to adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Why? According to the kind intention of his will. Because he felt that would be something that would make sense. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wow, which he freely bestowed on us. What Paul's going to tell us is all these wonderful things. How do you get every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? Grace. How do you get saved? Grace. How do I live the Christian life? Grace. A lot of grace? All grace. It's all grace. It's all charis, the gift of God. All of it. And he says, and God, he noticed it was based on the kind intention of his will. He said, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us, he says, in the beloved. There it is. Who's the beloved? The Son of God, Jesus Christ. See, why did God put all this on me? Because I'm in Jesus Christ. It's all going to be about grace and Christ and Christ and grace and grace and Christ. That's the way this whole thing works. It's all done in the beloved. That's what we have working for us. And so the first thing that he tells us is simply this. God wants you. He's always wanted you. Let me ask you this. Think about it this way. When's the last time you said, God, I thank you for choosing me before there was ever a creation? When's the last time you told him that? My guess is never, right? Never. That's an amazing thing. He chose you. Look, I grew up playing every sport possible for kids, and it was always the same deal, right? Always the same. Basketball, baseball, whatever it is. Two captains are picked, and guess what happens? You start picking. Right, the worst thing to be is a kid, last guy chosen. Like, you know, well, I'll take him. That's the worst possible. But that was the way it's done. But think of this, in the game of life, Almighty, infinite God said, I take you. I take you. He chose us. How? That's an overwhelming thought from before there was anything. He chose us. There's not only are we wanted by God, but we are valuable to God. Notice verse 7. In him, in Christ, we have redemption. Wow. We have redemption. The idea of redemption here is quite interesting from that point of view. It means that we have been purchased. That's what it means. To redeem means to purchase. The Romans had millions of slaves, and they're all bought in the slave market of sin. Somebody brings a slave up, stands you on a block, and then somebody who has the means buys you. They called that redemption. You've been redeemed. You've been purchased. Notice we were purchased on the slave market of sin by Jesus Christ. Wow. But notice what it says. In him we have redemption through his blood. That's the cost. It's even a lot more than this. How much are you willing to pay for Bill? Jesus said, everything. I'll not only die for Bill, I'll experience the wrath of a holy God for Bill. Wow. How much value is that? Hold your place here and go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Listen to what Peter says, starting in verse 18. 1 Peter 1. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold. What Peter's trying to say is what you and I were redeemed with is infinitely more valuable than silver and gold, which were the most valuable things that humans believed in at this time. He said, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Wow. That was the price for you and me. And the blood of Christ doesn't just mean his physical death. The blood of Christ also means his spiritual death, which I believe by a mile is the absolute most important part of the cross. It's why he screamed out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? He spiritually died for the sins of the world, which includes us. Wow, how much value do you have if God incarnate died and experienced the wrath of a holy God for you? Back to Ephesians. He then says that in him we have redemption through his blood. Notice the result, the forgiveness of our trespasses. God says it all the way through the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, people like Isaiah. He said, I'm going to forgive you all your trespasses. Oh, by the way, let me explain what that means. I'm going to take all your trespasses to the sea and I'm going to dump them overboard. And I'm going to let them sink to the bottom and I'm going to remember them no more. Or he said, I'll tell you how much I've forgiven you. As far as the east is from the west. That's infinity. He said, yeah, that's how much I've forgiven you. The forgiveness of God is complete. That's what was done at the redemption because Christ paid the price. And so he says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of what? His grace. Not because we're worth it, but because he is. This isn't my unmerited favor, my gift to you. Wow. If the infinite God gave you a gift, like eternal life and forgiveness of sins, don't you feel like you have some value? My goodness. God said, I'm going to give you this gift because you're so valuable. Wow. I love what Paul said. He couldn't help himself. Verse 8, which he lavished on us. God didn't give you an eyedropper of grace. He gave you a dump truck. He just said, stand under it, and I'm just going to waterfall you with grace. And you're not worthy of any of it. But I want you. I chose you, and you're valuable to me. Look, if this doesn't affect our self-esteem, what is going to? Isn't it amazing how many of us say, well, you have to understand, I have such a poor self-image. I had an aunt that 25 years ago said this to me, and it has hurt me ever since. Really, I understand people can do things like that to you, but I'm talking about God. You see, what does God say? Not what somebody else said. You see, what does God say? And God says, look, I chose you. You have tremendous value to me. And notice, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Again, I'll quote C.S. Lewis. The plan for this world has to be the greatest plan ever devised for any world and for humanity. That's what C.S. Lewis would say. And you know why? Because it's the one God picked. How much wisdom is in this? The infinite God who knows everything picked this plan. That makes this plan the ultimate plan. It could never be a better plan than the one God picked. In all wisdom and insight, he said he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on earth. What's he saying? It's all about Christ. You want to sum up everything? Christ. Everything. Hope of man? Christ. Creator of man? Christ. The end of man? Christ. It's all about Christ. He said, that's my beloved in him. Hence why I've said over all the years, there is only one celebrity in the universe. One, it's not you. And two, it's Christ. He's the only one. There aren't a lot of celebrities. There's just one, Jesus Christ. And that's what he is saying here. He said, we have tremendous value to God. We are wanted by God. We have value to God. And thirdly, he says this, we are forever secure with God. Nothing can change this. Nothing. He said, in him, in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance. Have obtained, past perfect tense. It's an indicative mood. It means it's a reality. What do I mean by all that Greek talk? It's a sure thing. You're not going to obtain it. You have obtained it. It's already yours. I'm amazed how people get all excited when there's a reading of a will. Oh, boy. Want to see what I'm going to get from this. Let me tell you what you're going to get. Everything that Christ gets, you get. You're a joint heir with Christ. In the last I looked, he gets everything. Wow. It's a done deal. You see, you don't have to read the will. It's done. I just read the will. You see, it's a done deal for all of us. He said, that's the way this whole thing is going to work. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose who works all things after the counsel of his will. God has said, this is it. I've done it. It's all my doing. This is where it ends. He said, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. That's where it all ends. It all ends with his glory. Can't be any other way. It's one of the reasons when you read about heaven and Revelation or something, and people say, well, you mean it's going to be like that all the time? No, I'm not saying it's like that all the time, but I am saying this. Once you realize that you've inherited everything that can be inherited, once you realize you're in the presence of God Almighty, I think you and I have a hunch if somebody poked you, you're going to say thank you. Thank you. Because once I saw what I got, I could never thank you enough. I can't thank you anymore. This is all based on your grace and love for me. Paul says, while we were at enmity with Christ, he came and died for us. We were his enemy. He said, yes, but I love them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whosoever believeth him would not perish, but have eternal life. You see, this is the whole way God operates. The way this whole scenario plays itself out. Wow. This idea of obtaining. Go back to Peter with me. Same chapter, chapter 1. Hold your place in Ephesians. This time, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To obtain an inheritance, there it is, which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's pretty ironclad. Can't fade away, can't change. It's reserved for you. Wow, all that surety. In John 14, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go and I prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you will be also. And I will come and receive you to myself. And every time I preach that passage, I say, it's amazing to me that right now there is a dwelling place in heaven. And on that door, it says Bill with one L. That's Bill's. That's mine. That's mine. But that's nothing compared to the inheritance which will not fade away. Do you see what it means to have the opinion of yourself that God has? He chose us. We're a tremendous value to him, and we're secure in him. Now back to Ephesians. He says in verse 13, in him you also, now watch, this is our part, having listened to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's how we all came, isn't it? Somebody gave us the message of truth, the gospel of his salvation. Then, having also, what? Believed. That's our part. We believed. I said, I believe that. I trust that. As soon as that happened, God said, okay, at that moment that happened, I want to show you something. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Wow. Sealed is sparazzo. It means to make something absolutely secure. The moment you, in your heart, said you believe, God said, I'm going to seal you with my Holy Spirit. Now, it's a term. It's a Roman term. The Romans like to use it whenever they had important documents. If you had a document from Caesar, Caesar has a document. He rolls it up in a scroll. They pour wax on it. Where it holds it together. Then he puts a signet ring on it and pushes down on it. And you know what that means? Nobody can open that up except the one that Caesar designated. If anybody opens it up, it's a death penalty. No one has the authority that Caesar has. Paul uses this and said, that's what God did with the Holy Spirit. The moment you and I believe, that moment, you were sealed in the Holy Spirit. What's that mean? God said, he's mine, she's mine. They're mine. I've sealed you in the Holy Spirit of God. He's not done even with that idea. So he goes on then and he says, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. He's a pledge. If you're old enough, you probably remember when you used to do real estate, any kind of real estate, you would set up what they called earnest money. In other words, you give earnest money because you want to complete the deal. And so you put so much money in as earnest. And if you try to renege on the deal, the seller keeps the money. That's the earnest money. That's the pledge, because you're making a pledge. And he said, when I gave you my Holy Spirit to indwell you, that's my pledge. What? You're mine. You belong to me. Now, we used to have a great analogy for this, but in our culture, it's not so great anymore. This was it. We used to give engagement rings. By the way, what is an engagement ring? A pledge, isn't it? When you say you're engaged, someone gave it to you and said, I'm pledging this to you. You're going to be my wife. Now, in our culture, it doesn't mean so much. But God gave the pledge. The Holy Spirit is that ring, which means you're mine and your future is mine. You see, and you are secure in that future. We are wanted by God, we are valuable to God, and we are secure with God. How does that make you feel? You see, how does that make you feel? And you have to realize a lot of the tension I have about my own self-image, my own self-worth, my own self-esteem are all distortions of this. These are words that come from the enemy. You're nothing, you never will be. You're a failure. Really? How many failures, by the way, how many failures were chosen by God before there was a creation? You see, how many failures? Did the Son of God come and go on the cross and bear his sin because I'm so valuable to him? How many failures do you know that will not one day be with him forever, will inherit everything that exists, will be part of my inheritance? Now, why do you say I'm a failure? You see, who are we listening to? What voice do we have in our head when it comes to our own self-esteem? As children of God, we've got to be really careful with this. Chuck Swindoll went through this passage and he said, look, let me just give you 10 things that I see clearly in this passage. God, he said, he blessed us immensely. He chose us unconditionally. He adopted us adoringly. He redeemed us graciously. He forgave us completely. He showed grace to us lavishly. He revealed his mystery wisely. He granted us an inheritance eternally. He sealed us permanently, and he guaranteed our salvation personally. How does that make you feel? Let me simply close by saying, I'm afraid for many of us, it still doesn't seem to work. I think a lot of us are like a woman named Hetty Green. Hetty Green was a woman John MacArthur used from Southern California. She died in 1916. That's a long time ago. By the way, the estimated value of her estate, $100 million. In 1916, she only ate cold oatmeal. That's all. She wasn't going to spend money heating up the water. She only ate cold oatmeal. She wore rags, and when she died, she was experiencing malnutrition. She never utilized the wealth she possessed. I think that's like a lot of us. You have all this, wanted by God, valued by God. She's secure in God. How much security and significance could you want? And for some of us, though, we never, never find a way that we can utilize the wealth that we have. Challenge yourself this week. Challenge yourself. Do I believe what God said is true about me? Or do I believe what other people have said? Where is my value? Let's pray. Father, I'm fearful that this is the kind of issue that we get convicted of for a short time, but immediately we get back to our own thoughts, and our own self-image becomes the product of all kinds of distorted things. We are truly who people think we are. We are based on some kind of success in some way. Our identity comes to our performance. All these kind of things that leave us empty. Father, you got to tell us the truth. You told us who we are, and what you tell us, we can take as the absolute truth of God. May we take this and incorporate it in our hearts so that we think differently about each and every one of us. We are the children of God. Father, I pray that we do this for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.